This is part of that series of lessons that we're doing concerning examining some of the conversations of Scripture. And this conversation that we began looking at last week was exchanged between God the Son and God the Father, and also included the conversation between God the Son and His Mother, and between God the Son and John the disciple. And so this is one of the most sacred portions of Scripture. It's been called the Holy of Holies of the Bible when the Lord spent those last few hours of His life hanging between heaven and earth, showing that for a time He had been forsaken by both. Men said no to Him. They said no to the Lord Jesus even at His birth, didn't they? Didn't the world hang up a no vacancy sign when Jesus came? And then for a time His Father even forsook Him. We're going to look at that briefly. And so if you weren't here last week, then there are seven statements that we've been looking at. Seven statements from Jesus Christ on Calvary. That's no coincidence. Seven is the number of completion. It's the number of fullness. And if you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, lay them side by side, He said seven things. And the last statement He made as it relates to the fullness of what He'd come to do, it is finished. So there's seven. And I'm going to quickly read all seven for you, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Number one, the first thing He said from Calvary is, Father, forgive them. You'll find that in Luke 23, 34. The second statement He made was to the thief who had turned to Him and accepted His lordship and accepted the fact He would rise again. He said, remember Me. Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with Me in paradise. The third statement is found in John 19, verse 26 and 27, when the Lord said, behold thy son, and He looked at John and said, behold thy mother. The fourth statement is, my God, why hast thou forsaken Me? That's in Matthew 27. The fifth statement He made is, I thirst. The sixth statement, into thy hands I commend My spirit. And then the last statement uttered by our Lord before He was before He dismissed the Spirit was, it is finished, seven things. And that's to show the fullness of what He had done. His work had been completed, and the next step lay with God the Father. And He showed that He accepted what Christ had done on Calvary by raising Him from the dead. So last week we looked at the Father forgive them. We looked at thou shalt be with Him in paradise. We looked at the conversation between Him and John and His mother. And then we just briefly commented on that phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken Me? But something I pointed out, I want to say again, have you noticed that the Lord in these first four statements has not asked for anything for Himself? Everything He says from Calvary, the majority of what He says on Calvary is dealing with other people. And that's the way He lived, so why shouldn't it be the way He died? He said the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. There's one job title that's very unpopular among men, and that's the title of a servant. I mean, the natural man doesn't like to be treated as a servant. I hope you folks in this room, I hope you desire to have a servant's heart. I hope that's your desire. I tell you a quick way to find out whether you have a servant's heart or not. How do you react when somebody treats you like one? When someone treats you like a servant, like a slave, if you bristle at that, and if you say, well, who are they to talk to me this way, or I have my rights, or don't they recognize who I am, I'm afraid you don't have a servant's heart. A servant's heart doesn't get easily offended because they know that they don't have any rights to start with. I want to tell you something, folks. The life of a servant is rather simple. You only have one responsibility, and that's to obey the orders from the Master. That simplifies it a great deal. So these first four statements are not anything the Lord's asking for Himself. He does not say, lessen my pain. He does not call an end to it, although He could have. Everything He says here in statements 1, 2, 3, and 4 is for the benefit of someone else. Now, let's pick up where we left off. If you're in your Bibles there, look at Matthew 27, verse 46. We just barely mentioned this, and then we moved off of it, but it's one of the most important statements that our Lord made from Calvary, and there's a very doctrinal aspect to it. That means it has a great bearing upon your salvation. He said in Matthew 27, verse number 47, 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as I told you, this is the only time I can find in Scripture where Jesus Christ ever referred to God the Father as simply my God. If you turn to John 17 sometime, when Jesus prayed, he said, my Father, or Holy Father. When the disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray, remember how he began that prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven. But here then, he doesn't say, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He simply says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That may be a subtle change, one that you'd almost pass over, but there's tremendous significance to it. Do you know why Jesus didn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? It's rather simple. Because God doesn't forsake sons. If you're a son of God, you'll never be forsaken of the Lord. If you turn to the book of Hebrews around chapter 12, doesn't the Bible say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? That's a pretty good promise, amen? So nobody that's ever trusted Christ as Savior, nobody, men, women, black, white, old or young, if you're a Christian, you'll never have to pray, why hast thou forsaken me? Because you'll never be forsaken. Sometimes it may feel as if you have been. You ever been there, even in the Christian life? You don't see any sign of God's work. You can't see his hand. It almost appears like you have been forsaken. But if you've been saved any time at all, you'll learn something. God does his greatest work in the dark, doesn't he? Think about the miracle of life. I don't understand it. How God can form a person inside the body of a woman. You know where all that takes place? That takes place out of human sight. God does that in the dark. You can't see it. When God saves a sinner, you know where he does the operation? On the inside. You can't see it. Now you can see the results of it, but God does his greatest work in the dark. I think it's in the book of Jeremiah where God says something like, I will give thee the treasures of darkness. You don't often associate darkness with treasure, but God does his greatest work in the night, in the darkness. And so when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know why he prayed that way? You know very well. Because at that moment, he was addressing God as the judge. As the one who will judge the iniquity of men. And what does God think about sin? Listen as I read to you again from the book of Habakkuk, and I gave this to you last week. Listen to what Habakkuk says about God's holiness. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of pure eyes, than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. So if God's too pure to look down upon iniquity and evil, and if his son had been made sin for us, and he had been made sin for us, then do you see now why God had to look away from his son? He's too pure, he's too holy. And it's at that moment Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But get this through, folks. Because Jesus Christ made that statement, you'll never have to. Now, there's another reason there. Jesus Christ said that to show the eternal condition of the man or the woman who dies without Christ. If you die lost, you're going to be forever forsaken of God. You're going to be cast out. He's going to laugh at your calamity. I can't understand all that, but Proverbs 1 says, I will mock. I will mock you when your fear comes. Isn't that something? God to be mocking a man in hell? Now, before you indict God, before you rail an accusation, as I say often to you, didn't they mock him? Didn't they? Didn't he say in Psalm 22, they wag their heads when they walk by, they shoot out the lip. In other words, they hurl insults, and a naked man, that's shameful. And so, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know that verse applies to the lost man too. That sowing and reaping business, whether you're saved or lost, that principle applies. You will reap what you sow. And so the Lord Jesus said, why hast thou forsaken me? And so that ought to give you reason to praise the Lord. He'll never forsake you because he forsook his son. Now let's move on to some new territory. If you have your Bible there, let's move on to the next statement that came from the lips of our Lord. And turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. So the Lord chose his words wisely while he was dying. And everything he said had a purpose. There was forethought. The Lord wasn't one to use his words carelessly. You know, the Lord never had to stop and clear his throat and apologize for anything he said. The Lord never had to go back and correct a word. Have you ever said something you wish you hadn't said? Well, never with the Lord. Everything he said was calculated. And these seven statements from the cross wasn't just hurling out phrases. He knew what he was saying, and there were purposes behind all of it. So, statement number five. If you have your Bible there, look in John chapter 19, verse 28. This is one of those statements that you're very familiar with. They've written songs about it and poems about it. But John 19, 30. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, this is the only time in these seven statements the Lord ever requests anything for himself. You ought to get that down. This statement concerns something he was requesting. He was requesting a drink. He requested water. Is water a luxury or is it a necessity? It's a necessity. You have to have water. And so when the Lord did make a request, it wasn't for anything frivolous. It wasn't for any, on death row. I think they still probably do it. They let you pick your last meal. And I read a book one time. It was the diary of a death row chef. And he had made the last meals for a number of criminals. And he said that, I think it was, can't remember the fellow's name, one of those serial killers. His last request was a carton of cherry ice cream. Another fellow in Alabama asked for fried chicken and biscuits. I mean, they were rascals, but they had good taste, I guess, there at the end. But this wasn't a frivolous thing. The Lord Jesus said, I thirst. And there's more to that question than you may realize. It was a question. It was a desire for something necessary. Let me ask you something about your prayer life. What do you spend most of your prayer asking God for? When Jesus said, I thirst, he was asking that a necessity, something you had to have. Water is not a luxury. Do you spend your prayer life asking for frivolous things? You know, it's possible for a Christian to ask for something and ask for it for the wrong reason. The scripture says in James chapter 4, 3, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask to fulfill it that you may consume it upon your own lust. Folks, the point here is Jesus Christ, when he did make a request for himself, it was a necessity. And I make a confession here. I can testify the fact that God has met my every need and a good many of my wants. How many of you has God ever given you more than just the absolute necessities? Hasn't he? I mean, bread and water, that's a necessity. God given you all bread and water? Absolutely. But he's given you more than that, hasn't he? Paul said, having food and raiment, let us be content. So in God's sight, if you've got something to eat and something to put on your back, then you ought to be content. But as far as I can tell here, God's given every one of us much more than that. But when it came time for our Savior to ask for something for himself, he asked for water. Doesn't that seem odd to you, the same God who created the oceans and the rivers, is asking for a drink. Isn't that something? And there's a reason behind that. We'll look at it in just a minute. But God did promise to supply all of our need according to his riches and glory. I don't want to make a sort of a notation here. God didn't supply this need. God didn't supply the need for Jesus Christ when he said, I thirst. In fact, they gave the Lord vinegar to drink. You remember? Now, why is it that God wouldn't even give a drop of water to his own son? It all goes back to that principle of Jesus Christ suffering on the cross, what every sinner must endure in hell. And do you know what the rich man asked for while he was in hell, in torments? He asked for the same thing Jesus asked for. He said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. Now, just a minute, I'm going to give you a side-by-side comparison of Jesus Christ on Calvary and that rich man, Luke 16. And they match at almost every point. There's no coincidence there. And so Jesus Christ said, I thirst. God didn't give him that request because when you die lost without Jesus Christ, you'll be praying and you'll be asking and God won't hear you. No water will be given. Isn't that something? The same God who gave his son to die for you won't even give a man a drop of water. Isn't that something? You see, they could have all they want now. And in fact, Jesus likened himself in the salvation he gives to living water. But when men in this life reject the living water, God says, you have none of it? All right. That's what you'll desire for eternity. So he said, I thirst. But here's the greatest lesson. Turn in John chapter 2. There's another lesson here when Jesus said, I thirst, and what they gave him. Now, for time's sake, I won't make you turn to all these places. But in Matthew 27, verses 34 and then verse 48, they didn't give him any water, but they did offer him something called gall in Scripture, and he refused it. Now, if you get a Bible dictionary and look up what gall is, you may find two or three different definitions, but most all the authorities say that gall was a sort of a narcotic mixture. Most of the commentaries and the dictionaries, pretty reliable, say that gall was some sort of a narcotic that had sort of a stupefying effect to give a little measure of relief to these dying criminals. And they offered that to our Lord. And if you know your Bible, the Scripture said he refused it. He wouldn't take it. And if it's true what these resources say, then our Lord did not want to receive anything that could lessen his pain on Calvary. If gall was that mixture of different things that they would give to a dying criminal, if that's true, our Lord didn't want to have any of his pain lessened, because remember, he's suffering the sinner's place in hell. And is there any relief for the sinner in hell? No relief. And so the Bible said he rejected the gall, but he did take something. And I'm going to read it for you in Matthew 27. Now, you're still there in John chapter 2. I'll be there in just a minute. But he refused one thing, and then he took the other. Listen as I read it for you. Matthew 27, I'm going to read to you verse number 34, if you want the reference. Matthew 27, 34. The Bible said, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Once he knew what it was, he refused it. But in that same chapter, if you go down to verse 48, listen to what the Scripture says. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. So he drank it. And what's the difference? That second time, it was vinegar by itself. That first time, it was vinegar mingled with gall. He refused that, but he did take the vinegar. Now, there's a lesson there. He refused that which would lessen his pain. I guess that's the best way to say it. But he did receive the bitterness of the vinegar. You know, there's a lesson there about the difference in living between a lost man and a saved man. Jesus rejected the sweet and he took the bitter. He said no to the gall. He said yes to the vinegar. Do you know that's a picture of the life and eternity of a Christian? If you're going to have any bitter times, if you're going to have any vinegar to drink, listen to me, as a Christian, you're going to have it here below. Because when you get to heaven, no more bitterness, folks. You ever wonder why that some of the folks that just reject Christ and blaspheme his name, you ever looked at them and it seems like they're enjoying life? You ever thought about that? Why does a heathen rage? Why does the wicked prosper in the world? That's what Asaph said. But for the believer, it seems like all you have sometimes is trouble. Is there an inequality there? No, here's the lesson. If you're a child of the devil, he gives you the best wine now. I mean, the lost man, God knows, if he's going to have any joy whatsoever, he's going to have it here. Because when he dies, nothing but torment. But let's say for us who are believers, if we're going to have any sorrow, where are we going to have it? Right here. Because when we die, it's nothing but the good wine. You don't know what that means. Look in John chapter 2. This was the first public miracle that was recorded after our Lord's announcement, I guess, his entering into the public ministry. Look in John chapter 2 and verse number 8. Find John chapter 2, verse 8. This is the water in the wine. Here you know it. But verse 8, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. So they're serving this governor. They're serving him the wine that Jesus had made through his own power, the water into the wine. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, here's the key, every man at the beginning doth set forth, what? Good wine. And then when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Here's what he's saying. The governor has this good wine, and he said, something's not right about this. Usually when I go to a wedding like this, they serve the best wine first, and then when the attenders get drunk, then they bring out the cheaper stuff. Then they bring out the worst wine. But the governor said, here it's been the opposite. Here the best wine saved to last. How many of you see the Christian life there? If you're a child of God, let me encourage you with something. The best for you is yet to come. The best God has for you is yet to come. You may have to drink the dregs now. You may have to take the bitter cup now, like the Lord took. And what we see in John 2 and in our Savior on the cross, he was setting us a principle when he said no to the gall, but he said yes to the vinegar. He knew that for now he was to receive that which was bitter, because Jesus Christ looked forward to a day in the future when he would, as Hebrews said, bring many sons to glory. You know what the book of Hebrews says about our Savior as he came to the cross? It said he endured the shame, despising the shame, and for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. What joy could there be to a man who's heading to his death on the cross? He looked in the future. You know what he saw? He saw us sitting right here on December the 6th. Is that what day it is? 2017, Jesus looked down through time and saw a group of people right here that love him and love his word. That was the joy that was set before him. Now back to this statement, I thirst. I hope I've expressed it the way it's on my heart. I probably haven't. But there was great symbolism in when Jesus said no to the gall and yes to the vinegar. He was saying that for a Christian, that's the way it is here. You have the bitterness here. But when you're with him, it's nothing but the sweet. So consider that. Now let's move on to the sixth statement that our Savior made from Calvary. Look in Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. This is a remarkable statement, because what you just saw our Savior do is something no other man could do and ever has done, ever will do. He, by an act of his will, dismissed his own spirit. Do you know nobody in this room can do that? Nobody here can just say, I'm dismissing my spirit. Now, a man can take his life, a man can commit suicide, and in that respect, he is doing something to bring about his death. I'm not talking about suicide. I'm talking about, by just an act of the will, no one can say, I dismiss my spirit and have your spirit go to God. Only Jesus Christ could do that. So he must be more than a man. And the Bible said that he commended his spirit. Now, notice something. How did he refer to that one in heaven who he's talking to? Now he said, Father. He had just said a little while before, my God, but now he calls him Father again. That tells us that he recognized as he hung there that he had discharged his responsibility as bearing the sins of the world. And now that God had accepted the payment of Jesus Christ, now he could refer to him as he had always referred to him, Father. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus knew what he had just done in those last hours had been accepted by God. And that's why he said, Father. That's why, folks, I hope, and I know you do, that's why I hope you pay attention to the words of Scripture. Every word, Jesus said that even the jot and the tittle would be fulfilled. And there's tremendous lessons in how he refers to that one in heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, that's what death is. In the final analysis, death is when the spirit and soul leave the body. I don't know if you were to ask 10 medical doctors what death is, they'd probably give you the textbook definition of clinical death. They would probably say something like, your vital organs have stopped, or your heart's failed to deliver blood to your brain, and your motor reactions, breathing, and so forth. They'd probably say any number of things. But the Bible says death is when the spirit and the soul separate from the body. And when that happened, you had died. And so when Jesus dismissed his own spirit, what did the Bible say about it? In verse 46, you just read it, he gave up the ghost. He just said, I'm finished here, and dismissed his own spirit. Now, here's something that you and I know, but is not taught very much. The Lord is a Trinity in himself, just like we are, in a sense. Jesus Christ had a spirit, and he had a soul, and he had a body. And when he died, you know where each part went. This verse we just read said that his spirit went into the hands of the Father. In Acts 2:27, Peter said about the Lord that God would not leave his soul in hell. And in Matthew 27:58-60, and this I would like you to look at. Look at Matthew 27. What about the body of our Lord? Well, we know what happened to the body. It went into the tomb. So at death, you see the Lord's spirit, you see his soul, and you see his body. I can't get into that here. We've covered that when we looked at the resurrection. But I just wanted to remind you of that. The Lord himself, being all man and all God, possessed in his humanity what you possess, a spirit, a soul, and a body. Now, if a man's lost and he's not saved, his spirit's dead. He's born with a dead spirit. But a lost man still has a soul and a body. When that lost man trusts Christ, what happens to his spirit? The Holy Spirit comes in and he makes that spirit alive. That's what Paul meant. You hath he quickened, who are dead in trespass and sins. Right? The quick and the dead. You may think that the quick and the dead means the fast and the dead. Either you're fast or you're dead, I guess, dealing with guns. But what that's saying is the quick and the dead, the alive or the dead. If you've been quickened, you're alive. And you know the illustration. If you were taking a fingernail and tore it a little too far, what do you say? Ouch. But it got down to the quick, didn't it? You cut it to the quick. In other words, you hit something that was alive. You went a little deeper than you should have. So when your spirit quickened, it's made alive. Now, Matthew 27, look at verse 58 and 59 and 60. You see the trying nature of our Lord. Verse 58, Matthew 27, verse 48 rather. That's where I want to go here. Matthew 27, 58. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped, this is interesting, it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. Now, when you refer to the dead, the body there, you usually don't refer to as it. If you bury a parent and you're taking that body to go bury him, you don't say, "We're taking it to burial." You'll say, if it's your mother, we're burying mother. We're burying her. That's the way we would use it in common speech. But that's not the way the scripture used it. Referring to our Lord's body, doesn't call it his body, call it wrapped it. You know, the Bible knows something that unbelievers haven't learned yet. The body is not the person. The body is just the vehicle that the person gets around in. So where was our Lord? Well, our Lord was down there preaching to the spirits in prison, right? That's why it refers to his body as an it. They recognize the body is not the person. If you bury your mother or father, you're not leaving your mother or father in the ground. They're with the Lord if they're saved. That body there is not them. But that's hard. I mean, I realize we associate the person with the body, don't we? It's natural. That's what we're going to do. But theologically speaking, the person is not the body. And so our Lord's statement here, he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And again, as we saw, he referred to him as Father. Now let's look at the last statement. John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19:30. This is the seventh statement that came from the lips of the Lord. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's his last phrase, "It is finished." That's the last thing he said during his pre-crucifixion life, I guess you could say it that way. The last thing he said in his body before it was glorified was here, "It is finished." Now, don't you want to leave earth that way? Don't you want that to be your testimony? I mean, your last word. Can anybody think of anything better for your last words than to say concerning what God given you to do, "It is finished"? That's a good way to leave, amen? I want you to see something there. I hope will bless you. Hold your place in that passage and find Luke chapter 2. Hold your place there in John. He said, "It is finished." That's the last recorded words before he died, physical death. Look at the first words recorded in Scripture that he spoke. I'm not saying these are the first words he spoke. I'm sure, of course, the Lord learned to talk long before he was 12 years old. But I'm talking about the first recorded words in Scripture, the first time that you see our Lord saying anything that was written down in the Bible is in Luke chapter 2. And you know that story, I'm sure. He was with Joseph and Mary. They came up to the temple for the Passover, and they lost him. Can you imagine that, losing God's son? How are you going to explain that? I mean, what a responsibility. But they found him. Look at verse 48, Luke 2:48. "And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, 'Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, very first words he said, I mean recorded words, how is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my father's business? Now, here's the blessing. If you take verse 49 and lay it down next to John 19:30, where we just read, you have the first and last statements of our Lord recorded in Scripture during his public ministry. First thing he ever said is, I must be about my father's business. The last thing he said before his death was, it is finished. And put those two verses together. What you have is Jesus Christ saying, I came here to do my father's business. And as he leaves the world, he says, it's finished. And what he's saying is, my father's business is done. Isn't that a good way to leave? He recognized, even as a 12-year-old boy, that Joseph was not his father. Because when he said in verse 49, I must be about my father's business, if you've got the right kind of Bible, do you have that word father there capitalized, verse 49? Sure you do. Now Mary had just said in verse 48, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I. Mary knew Joseph wasn't his father. I think she said that just for a number of reasons, maybe to avoid the shame of it. I mean, there's already rumors going around, but she knew Joseph wasn't his father, and he knew Joseph wasn't his father, because in the very next verse, he said, I'm here to do my father's business. Now, from Scripture, Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus didn't say that in the carpenter shop. Where was Jesus when he made that statement? He was in the temple dealing with the Word of God, wasn't he? The scroll. So he recognized who his father was. Now, that's when most folks assumed that our Lord was aware of what he'd come to do. It was a big question. How old was the Lord when he realized that he was different? He realized he'd been given a mandate from God. I don't know that I can answer that, but I know it had to occur by at least this time, because he said himself, I'm here to do my father's business. And that's where some folks get the age of accountability is 12 years old. Have you ever heard that up here?
Yeah.
They get that from this here. They say, well, the Lord, partly from here, they get it and say, well, he was 12 there, and that's when he recognized he was doing his father's business. But that doesn't relate to salvation anyway. Jesus Christ wasn't getting saved here in this verse. He was just saying, I'm here to do my father's business. So when he said, it is finished, folks, you know what he was saying? I've done all that my father has given me to do in this respect. I came here to die for a sinner, and I've done it. And it is finished. I'm sure you know, if you've got a study Bible, I'm sure your Bible somewhere around that verse gives you the note that it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek is a business transaction. It's what they would say in the market when they were dickering back and forth about the price of an object. Once an agreement had been made and money changed hands, they would say that it is finished. In other words, no more transactions. We've reached the deal. It's over. And that's what the Lord said about his work. And so when you come to Christ and you think you've got to keep the commandments and keep the sacraments and be a perfect person to get to heaven, you're saying, Lord, it really isn't finished. I can help you a little bit. But he said, it is finished. So that's what he did. Now my application tonight is this. When you take your last breath, as our Lord did here, will you be able to say truly, it's finished? Or will there be regrets? I mean, none of us are going to die without regret. I guess I should say it that way. I don't know of any Christian that has done all they could have done for Christ. But are you going to be satisfied with what you gave your life for when it comes your time to die? I can't think of a better way to leave than to be able to say concerning my Father's work, it is finished. And I told you 2 weeks ago to do a little study sometime of the rich man in hell and our Savior. And if you did it, you'll know what a blessing it was. I've just listed a few things. Number one, the rich man in hell, he had all of his physical senses. He could see, hear, talk, feel, all that. Jesus had all of his senses on Calvary. The rich man spoke to Abraham, Father Abraham, while he was in hell. You know, Father Abraham is a type of God the Father in Scripture. So just as that rich man Hale spoke to Abraham, our Savior spoke to his father on the cross. Similarities. The rich man desired water, so did our Savior. You know who the rich man was concerned about while he was in hell? His brothers. You know who Jesus was concerned about when he was on Calvary? His mother. So both the rich man and our Lord were concerned about others. That's what I mean. There's on and on, you see, these comparisons. And the rich man prayed while he was in hell. Didn't he pray? Jesus prayed from Calvary. Now those are just a few, but I want to encourage us to read those two passages, Luke 16 about the rich man, and then read these passages about the Lord, and you'll come to realize everything Christ suffered on Calvary was what you should have suffered in hell, and would have suffered had you not trusted him as your Savior. So this concludes those seven statements of Christ from the cross, and again, it's a rich study, and I'm positive that I haven't even begun to plumb the depths of what's there. So I encourage you to go back home and read this passage, as they say, George Mueller, if you ever heard that name. They said George Mueller read through his Bible on his knees. Whenever he'd get to a place he couldn't understand, he'd stop reading and pray for a while that God would give him wisdom. And I encourage you to go back over these passages about our Lord, and it'll bless you.